This is God's word, beginning in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Today, this passage raises again the so-called problem of evil. This so-called problem of evil is the attempt to explain the existence of evil in light of the fact that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-sovereign, and yet all-good. Of course, I say so-called problem of evil because God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-sovereign, and all-good. See, I trust that God is in control and that there really is no real problem of evil. That the existence of evil is here only for but a time, and only because God in His good, wise plan has allowed it to exist for that time. Justice will ultimately be served. And of course, it's in this time where God even allows evil to exist for a time that God is working His plan of grace, that God is working His plan to save a people for Himself. This is a question, of course, that's addressed throughout the Bible. And yet, even though it's a question we see throughout the Bible, we can understand how the Israelites during Malachi's day would have especially dealt with this. How they would have especially been plagued with that question. Surely they would have been burdened, just like us in general, with the problem of evil. But think of their context. They had just returned from exile, from the Babylonian exile, and that was the fulfillment of God's promise. That God had promised they would return from exile. But God had also promised that afterward He would restore them to this glorious position. And yet as they looked around, they were not in a glorious position. They were still under occupation. They were still having troubles with the world. The wicked still seemed to prosper when they thought, at least from their perspective, that this was the time that was supposed to all be done away with. And so we look here at verse 17, we see some of their concerns being expressed. And yet as we'll study in this passage today, we'll find that the way they express their concerns is a problem. That they have some legitimate sorts of questions, but they express it in an unrighteous way. I'm going to adjust this real quick here. It's used to new tools here. I think I keep bumping it. Try that here. Well, verse 17 begins by asking the question, or excuse me, it begins by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. So I want us to be thinking now in this passage today about their objections that they make here in verse 17 and the unrighteous aspect behind it, and then think about how they ought to have expressed it and how that then applies to us in our own day. And so they begin in verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." They wearied God. The word wearied here is the word for growing tired. That's a surprising thought, isn't it, at first glance? God growing tired? God getting wearied? Well, we always need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And Scripture has something interesting to say on this point. Does God ultimately get weary in the sense of somehow becoming tired and exhausted? Well, Isaiah 40 says no. Isaiah 40, verse 28 says this. This is a familiar passage. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And so in terms of energy and strength, there's no weariness in God. It's in fact that we as humans, when we grow tired and weary, we're going to find our strength in God, who does not grow tired or weary. He's the source of our strength. So what does that mean then for verse 17? In what way is he weary here? Well, this is again where Scripture helps us to interpret Scripture. And when you read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you see this language a lot. God growing weary. Several different passages use that language, and all about the same general subject. He's weary over the people's sin and false religious worship. For example, Isaiah 43:24. God says there to Israel, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So the assessment's pretty simple here at verse 17. God does not grow weary like a man does. He doesn't run out of strength like we do. And so what we see here is that God is using an analogy of sorts. See, we know what it means to grow weary. We know what it's like to get tired of something. And so God is using this anthropomorphic language to make a point, to explain his attitude toward their sin. He's using this to help them understand how his patience will only last so long with regard to the sin that they were doing here. In other words, God's using terms that they could relate to, that we could relate to. It's an example from something in our own realm. As we grow tired and weary of certain things, well, there's a sense in which God uses that to explain his view of their sin, that God had had enough of it. Well, this is a human analogy. Stop for a moment then and think about yourself. Think about how you have grown weary about certain things. What do you get weary over? Think of some examples. If you play chess with someone and they always win, you probably get weary of losing. Or if you find your job dull, you probably get weary of the monotony of it all. And yet right here, if you notice what God says he's grown weary about, he's grown weary over the people's words. Well, we've probably grown weary of someone's words before. Maybe it was the words of an enemy, but probably more than likely it's the words of someone close to you. You know, they keep making that same little rubbing comment all the time. At first, you just kind of laugh it off the first few times. But eventually, you just want to explode and say, "Stop saying that! I'm tired of your words!" God had grown tired of Israel's words. And yet, when God confronts them on this, they at first seem oblivious. Again, the spiritual blindness and dullness is seen. We've seen that in Malachi as we've gone on. God confronts him about a certain sin in their life and they seem ignorant. They ask here, in what way have we wearied him? But of course, here we are given the answer. Here we're given the specific words that had wearied God. Two related statements. First statement they make here, verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Second one is actually a question they ask. Where is the God of justice? These are the words that had wearied God. So recognize the background here. It's how we started the sermon, the so-called problem of evil. See, in light of the evils going on around them, in light of the troubles they were having, they were essentially scoffing at God. So we use that language in the Bible a lot of scoffing. That's what this is here. They're scoffing at God with their words. Scoffing is when you talk to someone and you talk to them about something in a mocking sort of way. You're expressing contempt or ridicule about them or about what you're talking about. Well, Israel's words here, that's what they're doing. They're scoffing at God. And God had grown tired of it. Again, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, you see something interesting at this point. You see, there are a number of passages in the Bible that ask similar questions to this. Questions where God's people are engaging God about the problem of evil, about why it seems that the wicked seem to prosper and God's people still have troubles in this life. Habakkuk, for example, asked that in his prophecy. Many of the Psalms deal with that same kind of topic. Why, Lord, this is going on? The passage in Revelation that we read, how long, O Lord, was a similar sort of question by the martyrs in heaven. And yet in those other passages, time and time again, you do not see God criticizing them negatively. In fact, in that Revelation passage, the martyrs are comforted in that question. That's very different than what we see here with Malachi. Here in Malachi, God is very clearly criticizing their statements. That God had grown tired of them. Well, surely this is because God knows the underlying heart and tone. God sees people's hearts. He knows what's really being expressed in their question. See, these are not honest questions, humbly appealing to God for wisdom and understanding. No, they're arrogantly sneering at God. They're impugning all God's good characteristics here. These words aren't humble prayers for help and understanding in the midst of the troubles. No, they're arrogantly, sinfully scoffing at God. There's a difference. See, they're saying these things in light of all the troubles of the world. They're looking at the troubles they're having with the nations and they're raising these statements, they're raising these questions. Surely they were thinking something like this. You know what? I'm the righteous one. I don't deserve to have these things happen to me. These other people, they're the wicked ones. They should be in trouble. They should have difficulties. They should have trials. I should have nothing but blessing. And hey, wait, I'm an Israelite. And God has promised all these good things to me. How come the Gentiles, those wicked pagan Gentiles, seem to be prospering so much? Where is this God who's supposed to come and help us? You see, their words might have had some outward similarities to other men of God who've asked these kinds of questions, but when you get down to it, we see that the heart was different for them. And God knew their heart. See, at the end of the day, their statements were actually slander, and their questions were actually accusations. So just notice the statements here. Look at the first statement. Think of the slander that's in there. They say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Think about what that statement questions. It questions God's righteousness. Such scoffing has a skewed perspective on God's righteousness. It's basically saying that, hey, God doesn't know right from wrong. That if you want to find favor in God's sight, you better do some evil, because evidently that's what He likes. Obviously, that isn't true. Obviously, all of Scripture would go against that line of thinking. God delights in righteousness, in goodness. But you see, this is more than just an honest struggle that they're having. This is more than them just struggling to grasp God's righteousness amidst a fallen world. Evidently, it was a chronic complaint that they were making, a complaint that is blasphemous. They're slandering God, calling Him unrighteous. And then they make the second statement, which is a question. They ask, where is the God of justice? Well, that seems to question at least two things. Certainly it questions God's justice. It's essentially accusing Him of not punishing sin. If He was really a God of justice, they assume, why would He wait any longer to come and bring justice? He should just come and judge the sinners right then and there. Of course, this also appears to question God's faithfulness. See, His faithfulness to His promise that He would come. He had promised after the exile was over, He would come and comfort His people and bring justice. Isaiah 40, for example. And so it also brings the question, well, where is this God? I guess He's not keeping His promise. So it accuses God of that as well. Of course, as they question this, they fail to remember their own history. They fail to remember what had gone on in Israel's history beforehand. How Israel themselves had been the wicked, had turned away from following God. And did God immediately come and bring justice? No, He sent them warning after warning, prophet after prophet, calling them to return, calling them to repent, calling them to find God's grace and mercy and restoration and forgiveness. God had been so patient with them. Certainly, God's patience is involved even here and now as you study this passage. You see, the all-wise God has a perfect plan, has good purposes in mind for His people. So God is not slow in keeping His promise. No, as redemption unfolds in the Bible, and we'll see it when He returns, that everything is according to His perfect plan, and then His righteousness and His justice and His faithfulness will be seen all the more clearly. God has a perfect plan. And that plan includes the salvation of His people. So here we have the problem presented in this passage. The people had been scoffing at God. They'd called Him unrighteous, unjust, unfaithful. God's answer then comes in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's really His answer to their scoffing. I mentioned we'll delve into those verses more next time. But for now, let's just briefly notice the general answer here. See, chapter 3, verse 1 says, God is indeed coming. I love that. Behold. Look. Pay attention. God is coming. It says first He's going to send a messenger ahead, someone to prepare the way, and then God will suddenly come to His temple. Well, the New Testament makes it very clear. That's been fulfilled. First with John the Baptist coming to prepare the way, and then ultimately with Jesus. Jesus being God come in the flesh. And so we find the beginning fulfillment of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, through the coming of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? And what did John do? They called the people to repent, to turn from their sins, and of course, as we know, to come to the gospel and find salvation and forgiveness. And yet verses 1 through 5 bring out something very clear, that when God comes, this God of justice will come to bring justice. Look at verse 5. It says, He will draw near to them in judgment. Notice the list of various sinners there. It's just an example list. The list could go on. But you see, their accusations aren't true. God is not unrighteous. God is not unjust. He is coming, and when He comes, He will bring judgment. But notice verse 2. When God finally comes, Who can endure the day of His coming? See, they scoffed at God that He hadn't come yet. But in God's answer to them, He essentially says, you know what, it's for your own good that I haven't come yet. See, God draws up a question of His own. He turns it back around on them. When He comes, will they be able to endure His coming? See, in verse 6 here, the point comes out very clear that Israel had been a sinner. It wasn't just the other people, the other nations, just a few wicked people in our midst. No, that Israel as a whole had been sinning against God. Israel had been the unrighteous. That's why they would need a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. They would need someone to call them back to God, call them to repentance. That they would not be consumed by God's justice and wrath on that great day of the Lord. See, they would want God instead to come and refine them and purify them, the language of verse 3, and not come and draw near them in judgment and destroy them. And so verses 1 through 6 give the answer to their scoffing. They demand God to answer, and He answers them. Probably wasn't the answer they expected. The questions turned around. You want the God of justice to come? Okay. But can you endure that day? It's a sobering question. Are you righteous enough to withstand that day on your own? Are you perfect enough, perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, to stand that day on your own? Do you never change like God, who only has perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect faithfulness? Will you be able to stand? See, that's the tension of verses 1 through 6. And yet there is hope in this passage. And it's wonderful hope. It's the hope that's there in verse 3, that when God comes, when Christ comes, He wouldn't come just for judgment, but He would also come to bring purification, to bring refinement, the refiner's fire. And that's what we have down in verse 6. More hope. Hope that God would not utterly consume them even in that refinement. And so we have found that hope realized, at least in part. See, as we look at this passage, we find that this is fulfilled in a twofold coming of God. There was God's first coming when Christ came the first time. And His second coming, of course, will be when Christ returns. The first time God came, He came with grace and mercy. That second coming, He will come in final judgment. At that great white throne room judgment, then He will come and judge the wicked. And so when Christ came the first time, it was a function of that mercy that brought purification to His people. And it's a function then of His wrath when He comes at a second time and brings judgment to this world. Then justice will be served. Of course, this is not to say that there was not any judgment at Christ's first coming. There was. Just remember the cross. This is what's so good news for Christians. Who can indeed stand when God comes? When God draws near for judgment, who can stand? Only one man. Jesus Christ. The only righteous one, the one who God delights in perfectly. He became sin on the cross. He bore our sin on the cross. He withstood that wrath of God when God drew near to Him in judgment in our place, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could stand when God comes, so that He could then come inside us as a refiner's fire to purify and not to utterly destroy us. And so this is what a Christian tastes of now by faith. This is the good news. This is what the gospel is all about. We now stand in this line of history of God's people. We stand having received the fulfillment of this passage in Christ. That judgment was given on Christ in our place, and now we're forgiven. And Christ is at work in our life now to refine us and purify us. And that means as well, brothers and sisters, that not only can we rejoice in what Christ did at His first coming, but we can rejoice at His second coming as well. That for us, we do not fear that day. Whether we're here on earth or we're up a martyr in heaven waiting for it, we know it will be a good day. A good day for Christians. Again, I refer you to that passage in Revelations we read, Revelation 6:10. They're up there asking such a similar question. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge Your blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's a similar question, and on some surface level, to the where is the God of justice. But certainly such a different underlying heart and tone. How long, O Lord, holy and true? They trust in God. Just like we as Christians trust in God. You notice there that God had not grown tired of hearing what they had said in Revelation. No, He continues to comfort them. And God will continue to comfort us even as we await His return. Even as we may grow weary waiting, we know that He will come. He will not disappoint. And so that's part of our salvation too. As we wait, we're comforted. Well, as we then conclude our message for today, brothers and sisters, I'd like us to think about some practical application from this passage. You see, we live in somewhat similar times as they did. Look around the world. Evil does seem to prosper. Maybe not in every circumstance, but we all can think of times where wickedness seems to prosper over goodness. Godliness doesn't always have the success we might expect from it. And of course, we're still awaiting Christ's final return. That's when the ultimate justice will come. We wait. There's a lot of similarities to our time and their time. And listen then to what Peter says will be the temptation at our day in the church. This is 2 Peter 3:3. He says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning.'" Realize it's not the atheists who are really asking this question. It's the people associated with the church that say, "Well, we've heard these promises. We know about them. Where is His coming?" This is a temptation we have to guard our hearts against. The temptation to scoff. It will do us no good to scoff at God, let alone at being wrong and unrighteous in God's sight. We ought not to accuse God or slander Him. We need to see that the scoffing is part of the old man, something we want to put off from our lives. So may we never scoff at God. And yet if we're going to stop scoffing, if we're going to put it off, you always need to put something in place of the bad sin. So if we're going to put off the scoffing, what are we going to put in its place? Well, I'm going to offer four brief things. We should put on trust. We should put on patience. We should put on humble examination. And fourth, we should put on persistent prayer. Let me just mention in closing now these four things briefly. First, the trust. I mentioned the Psalms. One example, Psalm 25. There we see David having trouble with the enemies all around him. What does he do in the midst of wicked men trying to afflict him? Well, Psalm 25, verse 1, David says this, "O my God, in You I trust." See, when evil seems to prosper all around us, what do? Trust in God. Trust that Christ will see you through it all. Trust that He has a good plan and purpose in all of it. Trust that God will bring ultimate justice, either now or when He returns. Trust in it all. Trust God. Second one, patience. That same psalm goes on. 25, verse 5, David says, "You are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." See, in whatever trials we have, we ought to wait on God. See, that's when this is going to make the most personal sense to you guys. When you find that trial in your life, the trouble in your life, when everything seems to be crashing down upon you, that's when we might be tempted to scoff. But at that point, we trust God and we patiently wait for His salvation. Whether that means right here and now or when He comes, we don't know. So often we find different trials that we go through. We do find relief here and now. Sometimes certain things we do wait for until He returns. But we can trust and patiently wait. Believe in His salvation. Third, we put on humble examination. So we put off the scoffing. Let us put on humble examination. See, in Malachi, the people are looking at everyone else and thinking, "Oh, that's not fair. Look at all the sin. How come they seem to be getting ahead? Everyone else is unrighteous." Remember Jesus' words, "Put off the plank from your own eye before worrying about other people's sin." Or that parable we read in Luke, the Pharisee who exalted himself and looked down on others. See, that's what we ought to do. When we're tempted to scoff here, we put on the humble examination. We look at our own sin. And what do we say? "Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Who am I?" If you see that other person at all, then maybe think about praying for them, not scoffing about it. Praying that they too would know the grace of God in your life, but do it humbly. Last thing, we said, put off the scoffing. Fourth, put on persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. See, when you look at Malachi 2:17 here, it almost looks like a prayer at first. It's a question addressed to God in some sense. Where is God, the God of justice? But you realize real quickly, it's not a prayer. It's this sinful scoffing we talked about. And God says here, He tires of that. And you remember how Jesus taught about prayer, how He taught about the persistent widow who comes before the judge looking for what? Looking for justice. And eventually that judge gives justice because of her persistence. And He applies that parable and says, therefore, persistently come to God in prayer. God grows tired and weary of sinful scoffing. He never grows tired of your persistent prayers. In fact, He tells you to come to Him persistently praying. Check your attitude, of course, that your prayers are not the scoffing we're talking about, but God welcomes humble requests for understanding and help and tells you to keep bringing those to Him and He will not grow tired of it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming back. I do not know the day or the hour. We trust it is soon. And in that time of waiting, let us put off scoffing and look to put on this trust and patience and humble examination and persistent prayer. And in all of it, pray that we would have the grace to do so. It's God's delight even to give you that grace. Praise be to God. Let us pray.